So we want to come to our concluding study on the law of the Spirit. We saw first of all that it was not a law of rules and regulations, but life in Christ Jesus. And we saw that the Spirit works where people are broken. God has to make us weak. Like Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And now I wanted to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 7, where Jesus spoke at the feast, on the last day of the feast, verse 37. He said, he stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, as I said, when we look at people in the Old Covenant who had the Spirit upon them, it was only inward, only external rather. They wore the Spirit one was upon them like we wear a dress, a shirt. The Spirit of God clothed these people. It never changed them on the inside. And so the rivers did not flow from the innermost being. And that was what is going to take place from the day of Pentecost. That God would be able to do a work inside us. Of breaking us and humbling us, like smiting the rock. From there the rivers would flow. The thing I want to share with you is, so many people who are seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit are always looking for something to flow into them. It's good. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come and drink. But if we stop with drinking and don't let it flow through us, that's where stagnation comes in. And a lot of people, when they're seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit, are seeking for something for themselves. You know, in the one place where Jesus said, "How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Whenever you read a verse, don't take it by itself. Try and understand it in the context in which it was spoken. Most cults develop their doctrine through a single verse, taken completely out of context. So, let's turn to that verse in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where he speaks about the Holy Spirit. There are many things, if you read carefully, that you can understand from that one verse, Luke 11, verse 13. First of all, he's speaking to the children of a Heavenly Father. Now, a lot of people, Christians, feel, "I don't need to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. I already have. I'm born again." Well, let's look carefully. Let's set aside our own preconceived ideas and be willing to change them if we see in Scripture. Not if somebody brainwashes you to believing it, but if you see in Scripture that what you believe or have believed for many years could possibly be wrong. So just looking at Luke 11, 13, let me ask you one question. To whom is Jesus speaking? Is he speaking to unbelievers? In which case he would have used the word God. Or is he speaking to believers? When he says, "Your Heavenly Father, how much more shall your Heavenly Father?" That's obvious. Is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? He's speaking to believers. Those are children of God. Otherwise, God is not their Heavenly Father. God's not the Heavenly Father of unconverted people. He's the Father of His children. So, if you're a child of God, you're born again, what should you be asking your Father for? Here it says. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is already your heavenly Father through the new birth, give the Holy Spirit to whom? To everybody? No. To those who ask Him.
Amen.
So, it may not fit in with our existing ideas, but many people have tried to box the Holy Spirit into a doctrinal box, and He doesn't fit in there. When Jesus came to earth, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Pharisees tried to lock Him up in their doctrinal box, and He wouldn't fit inside. He was always outside. The same thing we find today when the third person of the Trinity has come to earth. There are numerous Christians who try to lock Him up in their doctrinal box, and He just doesn't fit inside. He was outside. And the greatest example of one who asked for the Holy Spirit is Jesus Himself. Have you noticed that in Luke chapter 3? Jesus is our example in everything. And I found tremendous comfort in seeing how Jesus lived His life on earth. Tremendous challenge as well. Seeking to do things the way He did it. In Luke chapter 3, it says in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And when Jesus was going into the water, you know what He was doing? It says He was praying. So as John the Baptist was dipping into the water, Jesus was praying. What was He praying for? He doesn't tell us here. But I know what He was praying for. Because whatever Jesus prayed for, He got an answer immediately. So if I see something happening immediately after Jesus prayed, then I know what He was praying for. So what was He praying for? It says He was praying and the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. So I know what He was praying for. He was praying, Father, anoint me with the Holy Spirit. Now we can use our theological argument and say, well, how's that? I mean, wasn't He the Son of God? Didn't He have the Holy Spirit from birth? Sure. But that's one of the things. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. And if I try to understand the theology of the Holy Spirit, something like I understand mathematics, 2 plus 2 is 4, A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, that type of equation, I'm not going to understand it. There are many things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit which are a mystery because we're dealing with God. We're dealing with the person of God. So, I don't believe that we can lock Him up into a particular theological box, doctrinal box. We just do what Scripture says. Take a matter of prayer. To tell you honestly, I don't understand the logic of prayer. When I pray, am I informing God about something He doesn't know? Am I trying to twist God's arm to get something out of it? Am I trying to flatter God to get something out of it? Am I trying to tell God to have a compassion for that poor sick person I'm praying for? He's got more compassion for him than I have. And when we pray for somebody's salvation, is it because God's not interested in the salvation, I've got to somehow convince him that God's going to be saved? Prayer is the most illogical thing you can ever think of. And that's why I have discovered in India that the cleverer you are, the less you pray. Simple people who don't use their logic, they pray more and they get answers. And the clever people, the intelligent people, they work this all out logically. They say, well, what's the need of praying? God already knows it. And they get nothing. They remain poor spiritually. So I discovered, I just don't need to work this all out. Jesus said, pray, and I pray. And He not only said, pray, He said, you've got to keep on praying. Now, how does that work logically? I mean, if my son wants bread, he doesn't have to ask me 25 times for it. Very often, he doesn't even have to ask me once. Before he asks, I give it to him. And that's how every mother is. Prayer is totally illogical. And why do you need to pray twice about something? Leave alone 25 times. I prayed for some things hundreds of times, not 25. And I'm still praying for certain things. I remember George Muller saying once, he was praying for somebody's salvation for 50 years. And he said he can't imagine that God would put that burden upon him unless he had a plan to get that chap converted. And he didn't get converted till Muller died. But he couldn't escape Muller's prayers. He got converted after Muller died. So God's very faithful. Muller prayed for three people and all three of them got converted. And the last was after he died. And here in Luke chapter 11, this verse, how much more should your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, is in the context of the disciples asking Jesus, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says here, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and the disciples were with Him. And when He had finished, now when you read a word like that, when He had finished, it means He was praying audibly, not silently. When a person is praying silently, you don't know when he's finished. It's only when a person is praying audibly that you know when he's finished. So, Jesus was with His disciples, and they heard Him pray. And they had never heard anybody pray like that in their life. I mean, they had heard all the long, boring prayers the Pharisees prayed in the synagogue. And this was so totally different. This was someone talking to a friend. And they said, Lord, this is wonderful. Teach us to pray like this. I mean, we've never heard praying like this. This is real prayer. This is not a formal statement to God. This is prayer. We want to learn how to pray. And Jesus began to teach them to pray. In verse 2 onwards, you know, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, etc. And finally, ending in verse 13 with, you know what you should be praying for, my disciples? You need to be praying for the Holy Spirit. This is an answer to that first question. Lord, teach us to pray. And if you ask the Lord to teach you to pray, He'll finally tell you to pray for the Holy Spirit. And then in between, He gave them a parable about how to pray. He said here in verse 5, if you have a friend and you go to him at midnight, you see, this is the story of a man with two friends. One friend was his neighbor, and the other friend was the one who visited him. So the man who visited him that night was hungry. Of course, he himself had already finished his meal. And this chap came at midnight. And he was determined to make sure that this person received some food before he went to sleep. He had a tremendous... The first thing he asked him is, have you had your dinner? He said, no, I haven't. And he was concerned. This man should not go to bed hungry. You know, the simple people in the villages in India are like that. They're so hospitable. They're so concerned. And this man was like that. So he went to his neighbor's house at midnight. Just think of it. I mean, how many of us would go to our neighbor's house at midnight and wake him up to get some bread? And then if he shouts from inside saying, hey, listen, don't disturb me, I'm in bed, children are sleeping, and still keep on banging and say, no, I'm going to disturb. Boy, he must have been a pretty good friend. He kept on knocking. And that chap said in verse 7, don't bother me, the door's shut, my children are in bed. But he went on knocking. And he knew that this is dangerous. These children will wake up now. I better get up and give him whatever he wants. And he kept on knocking until he got what he wanted. Now remember, all this is an answer to the first question. Lord, teach us to pray. This is an answer to that question. Keep on knocking until you get it. And then he said, at the conclusion of that, you know, that's how you should pray. Verse 13. To the Father and the Holy Spirit. You knock, you ask, nothing seems to happen. What do? You keep on knocking till you get it.
Yes.
There are two parables Jesus spoke on prayer, only two. One was here, and the other was the other story in Luke 18, of a widow who went to a judge. And you know that story. Again, the story there is of persistence. But there's a difference in these two parables. In the other parable, it's a widow saying, Judge, this enemy has taken away my property, give me justice, I need to get it back. That's a picture of a believer going to God and saying, Satan has taken certain things from me, which actually should belong to you. He's taken away my joy, he's taken away my peace, he's taken away purity from my life, and I need to get these back. And the widow goes again and again and again to the judge, and the judge doesn't answer. She's determined to go till she gets everything back from the enemy. And Jesus said men should pray like that, always. Until we get everything back from the enemy which Satan has taken away from us. It should belong to God. So there, the emphasis is on our personal life. It's a picture of a Christian who is helpless. It's interesting that Jesus pictures the Christian like a helpless widow. She doesn't have a male member in his house, in her house. And she has to go herself to the judge. You know, in poor countries, I know from India, a widow who doesn't have a male member, no son, no husband, is the most pathetically placed person in society. Absolutely helpless, at the mercy of others. That's the picture Jesus gave of the church, of the believer, weak, helpless, in a world which is hostile, with everybody against him. And such a person goes to God and says, God, I need justice. I need my rights against my enemy, the devil. And Jesus said, if that judge who didn't fear God, who was a godless man, could help the widow, how much more your heavenly Father will answer his elect who cry to him day and night? You know why many people don't get the territory which the devil has taken back? Because they don't cry to God day and night. I remember the days when I was defeated by sin. defeated, but I knew Romans 6:14, sin will not have dominion over me, and I used to confess it, Lord, one of these days I'm going to get victory. And if I slipped up during the day, my thoughts or words or something like that, I would weep at night. My pillow would be wet with my tears. I was determined to get victory. And finally I got it. When was the last time you wet your pillow with tears? Crying to God because you slipped up and spoke an angry word, or slipped up and had a dirty thought. See, God sees that many of His children, they sleep quite comfortably, even though they do these things during the day. But no wonder they don't get victory. They are not in that category of people described in Luke 18 as those who cry to God day and night. They sin and they sleep comfortably. They sin the next day, they sleep comfortably. Or they pray a casual prayer, oh Lord, forgive me if I slipped up. Well, we're never going to get victory if you take sin so casually. It was sin that put Jesus on the cross. And I remember seeing a Christian movie once. I'll never forget it. Where this unconverted boy had a dream. And in this dream he saw, and you know, Jesus being crucified, and he saw this person hammering the nail into Jesus' hands. And then in his dream, when this man was hammering the nail into Jesus' hand, looked around, he saw it was himself. He saw his own face there. He was the one who was crucifying Jesus. And I never forget that. I said, Lord, have I seen it? That it wasn't a Roman soldier, it was me. I hear my voice among the crowd that mocked him and said, crucify him. Have you heard your voice among that crowd? Your attitude to sin can never be the same once you see that. But that's the reason many people never come into a life of victory. But that is the one parable on prayer. The other parable on prayer is this one here in Luke 11. And here, he's not talking about personal victory. That's in the other parable. Here he's talking about the other aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is ministering to another brother who is in need, or another person who is needy, whom I happen to know. I'm the person now with two friends. Here's one friend, an earthly friend who's needy, whom I'm supposed to minister to if I love him. And the other friend I have is God. who can give me that which will help me to meet this man's need. But it all begins with this person having a compassion for this, for the hunger this man has, because this man's come home hungry and he's got a compassion for him, and that's why he goes to his friend and keeps on asking till he gets. So the picture I have here is, if you have compassion for people around you, in the circle of people whom you know, you see people in need and you have a compassion, that's what will drive you to God, to seek for power to be able to minister to them. I remember when I was seeking God for, I said, Lord, if you want me to preach God's, your word to people, you got to give me power. And I saw the first step to that is to have compassion for the people you're speaking to have a tremendous love for them, to look at them as slaves who should be kings. And I look at people like that, I see people sitting in front of me, slaves to habits they're too ashamed to admit publicly, and God wants them to be kings. People who are bound, who should be conquered. And to have a compassion so that you're not hitting out at them. You're not trying to preach to them to get any honor or any such thing, because you really want to set them free. And for that, I know I have to go to God to get the right words, to get the right message. Because I don't know the need of people. God knows it. And I go to God and say, Lord, give me that which will meet the need of these people. And I have to keep on asking God in faith that He'll give. And if He doesn't appear to give, then I'm just going to keep on knocking until I get. Determined to get from God because I love the people. That's the story picture here. And what do I need to get from God? Verse 13, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give me the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to these people. And I want to say to you, my brothers and dear brothers, if you are a child of God, rivers of living water flowing out from you means that what God gives to you, you have to pass on. If I keep it to myself, I'm not going to know the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason for a lot of stagnation in the lives of many believers, why believers are stale, stagnant, boring, is because they don't give out what God has given them. In any area, this is a law. It's the law of giving. That what God gives you, if you keep to yourself, it'll stagnate. If you give it out, it'll bless somebody. There were people in the Old Testament who collected, went out to collect manna, and they were so selfish and greedy, they gathered more than what they needed. Much more than what they needed for their family. And you know what happened? Their whole tent began to stink. That's right. Because after they ate, there was left over. And if there was left over, they could have taken it to the next tent and say, hey fellas, do you need some of this? I got some extra. No, they'd keep it for the tomorrow. And boy, that place began to stink like anything. That's the way God taught them. Don't grab more than you need. If you got extra, give it to somebody else. And then that tent would not have been stinking. So, that's a principle. When God gives us something, we are blessed. No doubt. Anything that God gives us, blesses us. But Jesus said, if you want more blessing, you know what you need to do? Give. Acts 20, verse 35. The words of Jesus there. It is more blessed to give than to receive. He didn't say there's no blessing in receiving. There is tremendous blessing in receiving. For example, we receive forgiveness of sins. Wasn't that a blessing? We receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a blessing? We receive so many material things from God. We receive health. We receive words from God and so many things. They're all a blessing. But if you want more blessing, you got to give that up. I remember a brother once came to me and said, Brother Zach, how do you remember all these verses in Scripture? I tend to forget. I read something and it's all gone. I said, okay, you do what I say, and you'll remember scripture. I said, whenever God, this is what I do, whenever God speaks to me through something I read in the Bible, and it blesses me, I receive something. But I want more blessing. So what do? Give it out. Because since if you give, you'll be blessed more. So, I take the opportunity to share that, not necessarily from a pulpit. 1% of Christians have the opportunity to stand in a pulpit. But we all meet with people. Every day we meet with people. And we have the opportunity to share that word with somebody. If not any other way, through a letter or an email or something. And brother, here's a word that blessed me. Takes 1 minute to tell somebody write that or write somebody that. A verse that blessed you, you pass it on to somebody else. So I told this brother, you do that. Next time you get a verse that blesses you, pass it on to another. And not just to one person, pass it on to as many people as you can. And keep doing that with every word that blesses you. I tell you, you will remember scripture in no time at all. And it was true. It happened. But when I receive something that blesses me and I just keep it to myself, after some time it stinks. You say, you mean the word of God can stink? Where did the manna come from heaven? Was it from heaven or from earth? Jesus called manna bread from heaven. Does bread from heaven begin to stink? Read Exodus. It did begin to stink because they kept it to themselves. And you can get something from scripture, and it can be boring after some time. People read the Bible and say it's boring. Well, it is. It begins to stink if you keep it to yourself. The secret is the rivers must flow out. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Sure, that's good. Receive. And then, from his innermost being, the rivers flow out. So, if we disobey this law of giving, we're going to suffer. We're going to dry up after some time. In my life, as demands of the ministry have increased, I find myself giving out all the time. And people have asked me in many places, well, how do you get to give? I say, if you give, you'll get. That's the way it is. Because it says in Proverbs, in chapter 11, verse 25, he who waters others will be watered himself. It's an amazing verse. Proverbs 11, verse 25. That means, if you decide to water other people, God will water you. I mean, here's this guy's plant that's drying up. Your neighbor's plant is drying up. And you decide to pour some water on it to keep it fresh. God's so delighted with what you're doing that He waters you. And you see the principle that God gives you something and you pass it on to others. That's God's way. It's the exact opposite of the way of the world. The world says, take care of yourself. Hoard it. Because you need it. Keep it. And that's how stink comes in. Now Jesus taught the same thing. I don't know whether you know that tithing is never taught in the New Testament. I know there are hundreds of thousands of preachers who preach it, but then there are hundreds of thousands of preachers who haven't studied the Bible. And they're preaching to people who don't read the Bible either. And so they can fool them that they must tithe. I asked them, show me one verse after the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 when the New Covenant was established where anybody preached tithing. Nobody. Jesus told the Pharisees to tithe when they were under the law in Matthew 23. But after Acts chapter 2, it's not there. But Jesus taught something more difficult than tithing. And I'll show you that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, he taught giving. Not tithing, but giving. He was teaching people to have a certain attitude, not a calculating a percentage. I've heard of enough legalistic preachers in my life of all types of evangelical groups who preach that because they love money so much. But here it says in Luke 6:38, give. Jesus did not say, he taught a lot about giving. In Matthew 10, he said, freely you have received. So what should you do?
Freely give.
Freely give. Don't just keep it. So it's not that Jesus didn't teach on it, but he didn't teach it as a percentage in the Old Testament where it was all calculating. No, it said, you must have a large heart. It's the way you do it that's important. Not how much you give, whether it's 10%, but how you give. God loves a cheerful giver. So he said in Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for they will pour into your lap, because by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So if you're miserly, God's going to be miserly to you. God's going to treat you the way you treat other people. And it's not just dealing with money. Notice the context. Always read a verse in its context. What is he telling us to do? He's telling us to be good to others. He's telling us to show love to our enemies. He says in verse 35, love your enemies and do good. So when he's talking about giving, he's not just talking about money. He's talking about giving people goodness and mercy. Verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Why do I need to forgive everybody in the world what they've done against me? Everybody in the world. The biggest crimes they've done against me. Because God has been merciful to me, forgiving all the much bigger crimes that I did against him. And if you want to know how big the crimes are which I've committed against God compared to the crimes other people commit against me, okay, let's take the worst crimes that somebody has committed against you. All of us, even if you've lived 15, 20 years on earth, you've had people who have hurt you, done something wrong, cheated you or harmed you or done something or spoken evil or ruined your reputation or whatever it is. Now, take the worst things that you can think of right now that other people have done to you in your lifetime. And if you want to understand how big and how serious they are, you've got to go to that parable where Jesus said about a king who called all his debtors. And there was one man who owed him $40 million. $40 million. When is he ever going to clear it? And the king said, okay. He said, please have patience with me, O Master, I'll clear it. The king said, okay, you're forgiven. He goes out and he meets a friend of his who owes him $40. And he catches him by the throat. And that guy says exactly the same words that he said to the king. Please be patient with me. Have mercy on me. I'll pay. He says, nothing doing. You got to pay up. And locks him up in jail. The worst thing that another person can do to me or has done to me is 1/1,000,000 of what I've done to God. That's the point of that parable. That's one point in that parable. It's 40 million is to 40. Whatever another human being or a number of human beings have done to me is only a tiny fraction of the crimes I've committed against God. He forgave me freely. He expects me to forgive everybody freely. In fact, Jesus made this a condition for forgiveness. He said, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, who will not forgive you? Your Heavenly Father, not God. He's talking to believers. Luke chapter 6 verse 15. If you do not forgive others, your Heavenly Father, He's already your Heavenly Father, you're born again, you're a child of God, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you because you haven't forgiven others. I tell you, this really rocks your understanding of eternal security. Your Heavenly Father? Is He your Heavenly Father? Jesus said so. Read Luke 6:15, Matthew 6:15 carefully. Will not forgive you. And if he doesn't forgive you, where are you going to go? Can anybody go to heaven with the sins not forgiven? With even one sin not forgiven? And yet Jesus said it so clearly. You know, many Christians have already got a theological mold that they've made according to the denomination they're in or what they've inherited from the fathers, exactly like the Pharisees. And then when they hear a word, that word has to fit into this mold which they've already made. That's the surest way to go astray. Never understand the Bible. I grew up in a church which is called the Syrian Orthodox Church that prayed to Mary, prayed for the dead. That was my theological mold. Pray to Mary, to go to Jesus. Pray for the dead so that they get converted after they're dead. Give money to the priest to get him to say prayers for the dead. And I became a Christian when I was 19. And as I started reading the Bible, I said, hey, I don't see any of this in the Bible. Now what shall I do? Shall I keep my doctrinal mold and somehow find some scripture to make scripture fit into my mold? Or shall I fit into scripture? I made a decision that day 45 years ago that I never regretted. I said, if I see anything in God's word that goes against every cherished tradition and doctrine I've had all my life, I'll throw that doctrine in the garbage bin and take God's word. And I want to tell you today, the truth has set me free. Increasingly. Set me free from sin, set me free from people's opinions, set me free from the devil's hold on my life, set me free from 101 things. Because I decided I will not make scripture fit into a doctrinal mold that I've already made. Beware of it, my brothers and sisters, brothers. If you don't take this seriously, you are going to stagnate in your Christian life. So, Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, even if he's your Father now, will not forgive your transgressions. Because God treats us exactly like we treat other people. Of course, we need to forgive others, because God's forgiven us. But if not for that reason, at least to go to heaven. Because you can't go to heaven if your sins are not forgiven. And Jesus made it very clear that your heavenly Father will not forgive you if you don't forgive other people. So, that is what Jesus was saying, give. Give people mercy, because God's given you mercy. Treat people nicely, because God's treated you nicely. And all that you want God to do to you, do to other people. We deal with many people. We deal with people who make mistakes, people who work for us, our children, the way you treat your wife. The Bible says that's the way God's going to treat you. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that a husband who does not live with his wife in an understanding way and does not treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that means he recognizes, I can't sit on the throne alone. I can't be a king in my house if I don't treat my wife like a queen. If you want to be a king in your house, well, treat your wife like a queen and you'll be the king. It's fellow heirs, joint heirs. And if you don't treat her like that, it says in verse 7, when you pray, you won't get through to God. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3:7. You can't get through to God because God sees how you're treating your wife. And how do I treat people who work under me? You know, it says in James about you rich people, verse 4, James 5, the pay of laborers who mow your fields and which you have not paid them properly. That cries out against you, and the outcry of those people whom you have exploited, of those who did the harvesting. Verse 4 of James 5 has reached the ears of the Lord. And He's going to come down and deal with you one day. So, in all these passages of Scripture, the Lord's teaching us that if the Holy Spirit has done something good in you, be good to other people. That's the way to let the rivers of living water flow out from us. See, when we think about following Jesus, Jesus said, follow me. And the Christian life is the life of discipleship. Where do I begin to follow Jesus? Let's begin with how He came down to earth from heaven. What was the thing that motivated Jesus to come down from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth? When He was in heaven, He had everything. He had the angels worshiping Him, and there He was with the Father, the Holy Spirit, and a wonderful place to be. But He looked at people who were in a wretched, sinful condition on their way to hell, and He wanted them to have what He had. Now get this. Jesus, sitting in heaven, wanted us to have what He had. That glory, the joy, the peace, and the atmosphere of heaven. He wanted us to be there with Him one day. And when He thought about it, He said, if I have to go down, and if the price is I have to suffer and be ill-treated and mocked and ridiculed and rejected, I'll do it if they can have what I have. That is the Spirit of Christ. He gave. Now, many people are praying that I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is this the Spirit that you want to fill you? This Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, really the genuine Holy Spirit, you know what's going to happen to me? This same Spirit that motivated Christ will motivate me, will fill me. And I will begin to look around and see people who are in a miserable condition. And my life is so happy. I have so much that they don't have, and I can no longer live for myself. I can no longer live for making money. I can no longer live for my comfort. I have to say, I've got to go and help these people. I've got to help them to have what I have. If it means sacrifice, so be it, sacrifice. If it means suffering, so be it, suffering. If it means denying myself, so be it. If it means giving my time, my energy, my property, my money, my everything, so be it. Most people who are seeking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that's not what they're seeking. They're seeking for some electric shock down their back, or some sensation, or some tongue speaking, or something. It's so selfish. No wonder they get a wrong spirit. We need to understand what the Spirit of Christ is like. The Spirit of Christ is totally unselfish. It's a spirit that never thought once about how he could get something. Whereas most people who are praying to God for the fullness of the Holy Spirit today are seeking for something for themselves. And that's why I pointed you to that parable in Luke 11, where Jesus said, in that one parable where he spoke about praying for the Holy Spirit, he taught this parable about a man who went and asked his neighbor for something, not for himself. He didn't need anything. He had already had his dinner. He was asking for something for somebody else. I want to ask you, my brothers, many of you have prayed for the Holy Spirit. You're probably praying now. Why do you want the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it because you have a tremendous burden and compassion for some people who you feel you can't help without this power of the Holy Spirit? Or is it to join some club where you say, I've also got the badge now. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I have this particular gift. Well, no wonder it seems to take so long. Yeah. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the Spirit of Christ. And that's what drove him from heaven to earth, made him willing to suffer everything, if only, and his joy was finally in the fact that some people got this heaven that he was enjoying. And our joy will also be found there. Paul's greatest joy was, he said, I go through all this suffering, I'm in prison and shipwreck and everything, but my joy is that some of you guys got saved and some of you guys have found Christ. That is what it really means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15, verse 3, is an amazing verse concerning Christ. Romans 15 and verse 3, it says, Christ never pleased himself. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's a life where, I mean, supposing God fills you with the Holy Spirit right now, the genuine fullness of the Holy Spirit. You want a life where you, from now on, you never please yourself? You can't do a single thing to please yourself. Everything will be for the glory of God. Because we're living in a world which is under the curse. We're living in a world which is filled with sinful men who are in rebellion against God. And in the midst of this dark world, God places us as lights. And if I want to be in fellowship with God, I cannot please myself. Would such a life be a burden? Not at all. It's the happiest life you can ever live. It is. Jesus' life was the happiest life that anybody could ever live. But that's because he never sought to please himself. He always sought to please the Father. How can I bless somebody else? I mean, I'm so challenged by the life of Jesus. He would be on his way somewhere and somebody would stop him and say, Lord, my child is sick here. Can you come here first? And he'd go there. And then go to the other place. And then he finished a tired day's work, a full day's work, and he goes to bed. And late at night, there's a knock on his door, and Nicodemus comes to talk to him then. You know, when you give your life to the Lord and be filled with the Holy Spirit, your time is no longer your own. Many people want to be filled with the Spirit, but they don't want to sacrifice. They don't want to deny themselves. They want to live a comfortable life and nobody disturbs them. Well, then you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember once in my home, once I was writing an article for a magazine that we were publishing every month. And I had to meet a deadline and I was writing it and the bell rang. And I went down and somebody whom I had never met before said, Brother Zach, you don't know me, but I read one of your books and I've been tremendously helped. I want to talk to you for some time. So I did the Christian thing and opened the door and allowed him to come in, sit down. And I was hoping he'd get up and go quickly because I had to finish my article. And so I sat and endured listening to him, but he seemed to go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And I discovered here's a person who's in need. And I said, okay, forget about my article. I can sit up tonight and write that. Well, let me help this brother now. And went past lunchtime and everything. We just sat together and talked and we spent, I don't know how many hours. And finally, he was blessed and he went. And as he left, the Lord spoke to me and said, I told you to go into all the world and make disciples. And here I sent somebody to your door so that you don't even have to go into all the world. You can make him a disciple right there and you're all disturbed because some program of yours is upset.
Yeah.
I tell you, I repented, I wept, I said, Lord, let it never happen again. I have no program. I have no plan. You called me here to serve others. You blessed me so much in my life beyond what I can imagine. When I sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, I know what I deserved, and I know what God's given me. And I said, Lord, how shall I express my gratitude? I should express my gratitude by serving everybody who comes across my path. If it means I don't have time to sleep, I don't sleep. It means I don't have time to eat, I don't eat. In fact, once it says that Jesus didn't have time to eat so frequently that people, his relatives, thought he was mad. You read that in Mark chapter 2? He didn't have time to eat and his relatives thought, this guy's insane. Nobody behaves like this. But that's because, you know, once Jesus said these words, when they asked him, why don't you keep the Sabbath? You know what he replied? He said in John chapter 5, he said, I don't have any Sabbath. He had healed somebody on the Sabbath day and they said, you've got to keep the Sabbath. He said, no. My Father doesn't have any Sabbath. John 5:17. My Father's working all the time, 7 days a week. So I am also working. God had a Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. But in chapter 3, after man sinned, there was no Sabbath for God. God has been working, working, working. And Jesus said, as long as people are in sin, I don't have a Sabbath. I just got to work, 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 work. Yeah, he knew there were times when he needed to rest. But he needed rest in order to be refreshed in order to work some more. So I'm not saying we shouldn't rest. I'm not saying we shouldn't sleep. But the whole purpose of it was to redeem a lost world. I'll never forget reading the biography of William Booth. Boy, that was a man who was gripped by Christ. There's a lovely biography of his called The General Next to God, written by Richard Collier. And he says there, and he's a founder of the Salvation Army. And that was a powerful movement in the late 1800s in England. And he was concerned about prostitutes and little children that were made to work in factories and people who were being exploited and people who were being brought into London as advertisements answering ads for housemaids and being taken to prostitute houses. And he did every possible method to deliver people from drink and all the people who were selling alcohol, their shops were closing down, they were getting mad at William Booth, who was redeeming people from drunkenness and all this type of stuff. And when he was an old man in his 80s, he said, as long as women are being exploited, I'll fight. As long as children are being exploited as they are now, I'll fight. I'll fight till the very end. His whole life was a passion. I remember he once walked down London Bridge as an old man and he saw some people shivering in the cold there. And he called his son, who was his chief of staff. He was general and his son was next to him. And he said, have you seen those people sitting on the bridge? What have you done about them? He said, Dad, all our houses are full. There's no place anywhere. He said, don't ever give me that excuse. Go and find a place. I don't want to see those people sitting on the bridge shivering in the cold tomorrow. That's how he was. He had a passion because Christ had done so much for him. He believed in the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he would pray that prayer. Send the fire, O Lord, send the fire that a waiting world can see Christ in us. And I believe that's what we need when we seek God for the fullness of the Spirit. God's willing to give us the power of His Holy Spirit. If we say, Lord, I give up all my ambitions and plans, just like we sing in that song. I want to be totally available to you to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to sacrifice everything, my time, my energy, my money, everything, if I can fulfill your will on earth and bring lost sinners to yourself. Now I'll tell you something. If you live like that, when you leave this world and go on to glory, you'll look back over a life lived the way God wanted you to live. You won't have any regret in the ages of eternity. A lot of Christians are going to have a lot of regret, even if they go to heaven, because they lived so selfishly for themselves on earth. And they'll discover when they meet Jesus, the Spirit of Christ is so completely different. And they see how they thought about themselves and they gave God the minimum necessary to give to God just to be a little spiritual. And that wasn't the Spirit of Christ at all. And so many people are seeking God to the fullness of the Spirit, never seem to get there because they're seeking it for the wrong reasons. You ask and receive not, because you ask with wrong motives. The rivers of living water must flow out. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So let's go around the world giving forgiveness, mercy, goodness, love, because we have received so much. We show love because we have forgiven so much. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed in prayer, as much that the Lord has spoken to us in this day, I hope you won't forget that. I want to invite you to open your heart and lay everything on the altar and say, Lord, I want to be in business with you. I don't want to pray empty prayers. I want to be in business with you today. Perhaps for the first time in your life, I want to be in business with you, Lord. I want to lay everything there on the altar. I want you to take hold of my life and completely fill me. Take away all my wrong desires, ambitions, which are outside of your will. Deliver me from being just a religious Christian to be a wholehearted, dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ. Never living for myself or seeking my own, because Christ never sought his own. But living the way God wants man to live, to be a blessing to others. And if you seek God like that, I tell you, he will do, like the scripture says, far more than you can ask or think. Heavenly Father, we know you love us. As we look at Jesus, we know that that is the most wonderful life that any human being could ever live. We want to live that type of life. That's, you gave us Christ as a demonstration of the type of life you want every one of us to live, a life lived totally for God and for others. Where he was never interested in accumulating a fortune or living for himself or seeking his own comfort, but spent his life denying himself, sacrificing everything to bless others, to bless us. Lord, forgive us for saying so lightly that we have the Spirit of Christ. We are so far removed from it. And we pray you give us a spirit of repentance and brokenness, a longing that our earthly life will be lived in a way that we have no regret when we come to the end of our earthly life and look back over the way we have lived and the goals we've had in life and the things we've lived for. Help us, we pray, Lord. Time slips by so quickly, year after year slips by. We want to live our lives in a worthwhile way. Everyone here, Lord. Thank you for saving wretches like us. Deliver us from saying empty words in our songs to you. Help us to live totally, utterly for you. To be men of God who influence our generation for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.